Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 4, and as you're turning, let me ask you another question. That is, how many of you have heard the name Louis Zamperini? Okay, a few of you. More than I kind of thought. If you lived back in the 30s and the 40s, you would certainly know who Louis Zamperini was. I learned about him last week when early last week, I crawled up in bed and curled up with my new copy of the Costco Connection. It is great reading, I'm telling you. I saw that Lewis's picture on the front, and it kind of looked like Karen's dad, so I picked it up and started reading it. And as I read the story, I thought, man, I got to know more. And I didn't have time to read the book, but I did read a whole bunch of internet stuff and YouTube videos. And I got a little bit acquainted with Louis Zamperini. He grew up as a boy in Torrance, California. He was a wild child. He started smoking when he was 5 and drinking when he was 8, and he got in trouble. He was a thief, a little burglar, and caused all kinds of trouble. But at the urging of his track star brother, he began to channel that destructive energy into running track, and almost instantly he shattered the national high school record for the mile. And at 19, he became the youngest distance runner to ever compete in the Olympics, which was held in 1936 in Berlin with Adolf Hitler as the host. And while there, Zamperini climbed up a flagpole and stole a Nazi flag and promptly got arrested, but he was let go and he got to keep the flag. He was all set to win gold in the 1940 Olympics, but because World War II broke out, the games were canceled, and so he joined the Army Air Corps and was part of a crew in a B-24 bomber. It was dubbed the Widowmaker because it was such an unreliable plane. He and his crewmates dropped bombs on some of the most high-profile targets in the Pacific. On one mission, the bomber he flew in had 594 bullet and shrapnel holes in it. And after several close calls, though, Zamperini and his crew ran out of luck. Their bomber left on a search and rescue mission for another plane, but one of the engines failed and caused them to crash land into the Pacific Ocean. And Lewis and the pilot and the tail gunner survived the crash, and they ended up on a rubber raft. Their only food was 5 Army-issued chocolate bars, which one of the men who died later panicked on the very first night at sea, and he ate them all. And so Lewis and the pilot were stranded on the water for 47 days. He was declared lost at sea. His family was notified that he had died, but they didn't give up hope. For 47 days, Lewis and the pilot endured constant shark attacks. Little sharks, big sharks, all kinds of sharks, 10, 12-foot great white sharks. They survived all that just with the thinness of a rubber raft. And they made it through a typhoon. They were able to somehow get enough water so they didn't die of thirst. They got sharks and caught birds and so they wouldn't starve to death. And somehow they'd survived a Japanese bomber that tried to kill him with its machine guns. While at sea, he constantly prayed that if God would save him, that he would live the rest of his life for God. And the two men did survive their time at sea. And now, that in itself is an incredible story, but at this point, you're only halfway through the story. Because they drift in that rubber life raft for 2,000 miles from the original crash site, and they wash up on a small island. And then they're picked up by a Japanese patrol boat. And Lewis and the pilot spend the next 2 years, for the remainder of the war, they spend in a concentration camp, in different concentration camps on different islands and in Japan. Now, because Zamperini was a celebrity, he became the target for all kind of horrible torture, especially at the hands of a sadistic sergeant, a brutal, cruel, merciless man that the prisoners called the Bird. And at one point, the Bird forced Lewis's fellow prisoners to, at the threat of their own lives, to punch him hard in the face. He was punched hard in the face 220 times, one per man. One blogger that I read acknowledged that today, of course, Japan is one of our friends and allies, but he said when he read Lewis's story, he wanted to go outside and kick the tires on his Toyota. Zamperini barely survived captivity. When the war was over, he came back. He was celebrated as a decorated war hero. His story is an incredible story of courage and endurance and resilient optimism in the face of unimaginable opposition and pain. You can read about it in Laura Hildebrandt's novel, or her best-selling book called Unbroken, and or you can go see it in the movies on Christmas Day. Lewis died last year at the age of 97, but before he died, and after the book came out in 2010, a man named John Maroney interviewed him two different times, and then he published the conversations. Twice during the interviews, Maroney talked with Zamperini about courage, and he said, "Your story is about the very definition of courage, the courage that it takes to overcome terrible odds." And he asked Lewis, "Do you consider yourself a hero?" To which Zamperini replied, "Oh no, the real heroes are the guys in wheelchairs with legs missing, guys with arms missing. I'm in one piece." He said, "When a guy gives up his body, he's the real hero." And it hit me because I've heard courageous men and women say this kind of thing before. It seems like most of the time, courageous people aren't really even conscious that they're courageous. Courageous people aren't really conscious of being courageous. It's not like they sit around thinking, "Oh, here's the situation. Maybe I should have courage. Maybe not." No, they don't think that way. Now, here's my definition of courage, pieced together from all kinds of different places, because everybody's got a definition of courage. But I would say courage is doing what your fear tells you not to do. Courage is doing what your fear tells you not to do. But most of the time, in the heat of the moment, you don't have time to think about what you need to do. You just act. You do what your fear tells you not to do because, and this is important, because you've already made up your mind that there is something more important than your fear at stake. Come back to that. We're in Acts chapter 4. We're halfway through another story, a story where Jesus healed a lame man in the temple in Jerusalem, but this time he used Peter and John to do it. And so let's back up to get the larger context. Here's the storyline. Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, has left heaven on his own search and rescue mission, and he entered history in the very first Christmas. He lived without sin. He died on the cross for our sin. He rose from the dead to save us from our sin, and he ascended back into heaven, exalted, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has now sent his Spirit to empower the disciples to continue his rescue mission. The mission of telling everyone, everywhere, that they can be forgiven of their sin, that they can be freed from the guilt and the penalty of sin, and live in a personal relationship with God, both now and forever, simply by placing their faith in Christ. So in Acts 1, Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Acts 2, the Spirit has come. Jim walked us through chapter 3 last week, where Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest companions and ministry leaders, were going up to the temple to pray, and they passed. It says that they passed through the beautiful gate, and that's on the eastern side of the temple complex, across from the Mount of Olives. So, if that's the temple complex, I'm standing on the Mount of Olives, and I'm looking toward the temple. So that is the beautiful gate right there. And so this is a gate that most scholars believe that Jesus and his disciples would have gone in and out of many, many times on their way in and out of Jerusalem for different religious festivals. This is the gate that many scholars believe that Jesus came on Palm Sunday, because he came from Bethany, back here, to the Mount of Olives, passed through the Kidron Valley, and then passed into that gate, into the temple complex. And you can see the rebuilt gate to get today. It was the Romans destroyed the original gate in 70 AD, but the Muslims built it back in 810. You can see the gate today. The Muslims built this in 810, like I said, and they sealed it up as a symbolic gesture that this would prevent the Messiah from coming back. Yeah, right. So I take it that Jesus and the disciples, they passed by this lame beggar many times on their way in and out of Jerusalem, but on this particular day, the Spirit decided to work a miracle that would set this man free from his broken condition and also set the stage for a very important gospel sermon that Peter's going to preach, as he invites many of the same people who put Jesus to death to repent of their sin of rejecting Messiah Jesus and receive God's forgiveness. So Peter and John go to the temple to pray. They pass this lame man that they had passed many times before, affectionately dubbed Lame Frank by Jim Thompson last week. and lame Frank begs for money. Peter says, I don't have any money, but God does want to heal you today. Stand and walk. Lame Frank immediately stands up and he starts walking and leaping and praising God. And that had to be something to see, because here's this man that everybody knew. He had been lame for 40 years, and now he has a guest appearance on Dancing with the Stars. So the people are completely amazed, astounded. The text says that they all, Peter, John, the crowd, lame Frank, they all run to Solomon's portico, which backed right up on the right-hand side of the eastern wall. There's a portico under there. They met there, and Peter preaches his second sermon, and he's going to take the opportunity to interpret this miracle through the lens of Scripture, so that the people know in no uncertain terms that the miracle they see standing right before their very eyes was accomplished by Jesus and not by them. Now, actually, look back at chapter 3, verse 12. Is there really need to come into this from what we looked at last week? And I'm going to read a lot of Scripture, all right? Peter is preaching. He says, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this miracle? Why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we've made lame Frank walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be released instead. You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in Jesus' name, this man has been made strong, whom you see and know. The faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. Verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back so your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing might come to you from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Messiah Jesus to you. Now skip down to chapter 4. This is the second half of the story. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and captains of the temple guards and the Sadducees came upon them, and they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there was the resurrection of the dead. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were a ruling class of religious aristocrats. And so they would definitely be annoyed by what Peter and John are preaching here and teaching. To them, the apostles were heretics and agitators. Verse 3, and they arrested Peter and John and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening, meaning too late to convene a council. But look at this, they could arrest the messenger, but they couldn't stop the message. Verse 4, but many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of men came to about 5,000. So in just a few days, the number of new disciples had grown from 3,000 men to 5,000 men. That's not counting women and children. Verse 5, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who were all of the priestly high priestly family. Now, Annas was not the official high priest. He was out of office. Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was the current high priest, but Annas was obviously the power behind the high priestly office, and he kept his title kind of like ex-presidents keep their titles, like President Bush, President Clinton. But the important thing to note here is that both these men played significant parts in the trials that condemned Jesus to death on the cross just about 6 weeks earlier. Think about that. These are the men that Jesus stood in front of about a month and a half ago. Verse 7. And when they had set them in their midst, these rulers and religious aristocrats inquired. They said, by what power or by what name did you do this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, And you're asking us by what means this man was healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, by him, not by us, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness, the courage of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, and they couldn't say anything to oppose what had happened, they commanded Peter and John to leave the council, and then they huddled up, and they said, what are we going to do with these men? I mean, a notable sign, circle that, has been performed through them, and it's evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it, but this is what we ought to do. We've got to, in order to keep this thing from spreading further among the people, let's warn them not to speak anymore in this name. So they called them back in and charged them to, and said, don't tell anybody else about Jesus. Don't talk about his name anymore. And Peter and John answered and said, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you're going to have to judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were all praising God for what had happened, because this man upon whom this sign of healing, circle that, was performed, he was more than 40 years old. Now, I read the whole story because I want to take a big look at the story. I want to make a couple of observations here. The first thing I want you to see and understand is that this whole scene is reminiscent of what happened just weeks earlier when Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. As I said, most likely Jesus came through the very same gate. He got in trouble with the very same religious leaders in the very same general area of the temple where all this is happening now. You can read about that in Matthew 21. The parallels are unmistakable, and they are intentional. On Palm Sunday, Jesus looked very much like an agitator as he turned over the tables of the money changers and ran them out of the temple. And then we're told in Matthew 21 that Jesus healed the blind and the lame as he was teaching in the temple. Makes you wonder where lame Frank was that day. The chief priests and rulers come to him and they ask the very same question. They ask Peter and John. Matthew 21, 23, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And then in classic Jesus style, he answers their question with a question that they can't or won't answer. And he accuses them of rejecting God's Messiah with some very pointed parables that the religious leaders get the point. He's talking directly at them. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 118, 22, and 23. Matthew 21, Jesus says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And in Peter's sermon right here, he makes it crystal clear who the psalmist and who Jesus himself was talking about in verse 11. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. You crucified him, the one who has become the cornerstone, the cornerstone of God's plan of redemption. So now, climb inside the heads of these religious leaders. I mean, the memories of Jesus' trial and condemnation had to be exploding in their heads. They're totally confused, totally baffled. They got to be thinking, what in the world is going on here? I mean, we killed this Jesus, and now history is repeating itself. What's going on? Well, all of that helps us understand verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they realized that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished, and look at this, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. They saw the boldness, the courage of Peter and John, and it hit them. These guys look and sound just like Jesus. Now, that doesn't, it's not like all of a sudden they went, oh, that's, I remember those two guys hanging out with Jesus. Yeah, I've no, no, no. It's not that they had been with Jesus physically. These guys looked like Jesus, sounded like Jesus. They had the courage of Jesus. They're speaking the very words that Jesus spoke in that same place where they, when they tried him. They just worked the same miracle, just like the ones that Jesus worked. That's how they recognized they had been with Jesus. And I tell you, as I was studying, I put myself in this story. It hit me. And I sat back in my chair at the coffee shop, and it was like the Spirit asked me, Charlie, do people recognize that you have been with Jesus? I mean, even if they don't know the name of Jesus, do they see Jesus' character coming through you, like in everyday life and in difficult times and in uncertain times, in conflict, facing opposition and dealing with people who hurt you and mistreat you? Charlie, do people recognize that you've been with Jesus? And the Spirit prompted me with a question, and I wrote the question down. Charlie, when people look at your life, do they see you calm under pressure, confident under pressure, courageous under pressure, consistent under pressure, caring under pressure, in some Christ-like under pressure? That's pretty convicting, isn't it? I mean, when people look at your life, do they see you calm, confident, courageous, consistent, caring, Christ-like, under pressure? The Spirit liked C words that day. So those qualities don't always characterize my life when I'm under pressure. But those are the qualities that characterize Jesus' life. And those are the qualities that characterize Peter and John as they were called on the carpet by the same religious authorities that had condemned Jesus to death. And that takes me out of the mind of the religious leaders and into the mind of Peter and John. Because it makes me wonder what was going on in their minds when they were arrested and put in jail that night. I mean, these guys are made out of the same stuff we're made out of. And no doubt they battled fear as they wondered if they would be executed like Jesus. They had to be afraid. But whatever fears they wrestled with that night in jail did not see the light of day, because when they were brought before the council, they spoke with a boldness, verse 13, that shocked everyone in the room. And when the religious leaders threatened them and warned them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, look at how they respond in verse 19 and 20. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you or to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. So you put yourself in that story. Peter and John are standing before the same men who condemned Jesus to death, and they are calm, they are confident, they are courageous, and they're like, look, just take your best shot. You do whatever you think you need to do, but as long as we have life and breath, we're going to keep telling people about Jesus. And to my thinking, that is true, unbroken courage. Now, the question then is, where does this kind of boldness or courage come from? This courage to do the very thing your fear tells you not to do, where does it come from? Now, if you've been around church for a while, then you say, well, the text, I think, makes it pretty clear. It says that Peter was filled with the Spirit, so courage comes from the Spirit. And I can't deny that. I mean, we see in the scene that follows that the church gathers together and they pray for boldness and the Spirit empowers them. And verse 31 says that the church continued to boldly proclaim the gospel. So I agree the Spirit gives boldness, but I think there's something else here, because I don't believe that the Spirit just shows up and throws a courage switch in your heart to make you bold. Now, I believe the Spirit uses something to give us the courage we need to carry out Jesus' mission. So what is that? What does the Spirit use to give us courage? The Spirit ignites the truth of the gospel in us to give us the courage to do what our fear tells us not to do. The Spirit ignites the truth, gospel truth, in us to give us the courage to do what our fear tells us not to do. Remember what I said earlier? Maybe you didn't catch it then. I said, when you listen to men and women tell their stories of courage in the face of incredible opposition, most of the time, they didn't think about being courageous, they just were. And in retelling their stories, they're not even conscious that they were courageous, they just were. Now, let me put that on the screen this time around. Most often, courageous people aren't conscious of being courageous, they just are. That's what I see in Peter and John right here. They didn't plan ahead of time to be bold, they didn't have time to think about being courageous, they weren't even conscious of being courageous. So where did the courage come from? Keep thinking with me. Courageous people do what their fear tells them not to do because they've already made up their mind that something more important than their fear is at stake. I'm going to put that on the screen. Remember, all these screenshots are on our website and they're on the Fellowship Greenville app. But courageous people do what their fear tells them not to do because they've already made up their mind that something more important, more valuable is at stake. And that's, again, this is what I see in the story. Peter and John were courageous, not by thinking about courage. They were courageous because the gospel was more important to them than anything else. The gospel was more important to them than their very lives. That's why they wouldn't stop talking about Jesus no matter what the religious authorities threatened to do to them. You see that? The question, though, but what specific gospel truth? What specific gospel truth gave them the courage to ignore their fear when God called them to do something they were afraid to do? I think it's verse 12, one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved. I believe that truth claim right there is the key to the courage we need to do everything God calls us to do. The fact that there is no salvation, no life, no hope, no forgiveness apart from Jesus, when that becomes the most important thing in your life, in my life, it empowers us to love our enemies, to forgive people who hurt us and mistreat us. It'll give you the power to stay in an unfulfilling marriage and work on the marriage when your fear tells you not to. The truth that there's no salvation, no life, no hope, no forgiveness apart from Jesus gives you the courage to use the money and resources that God has given you to advance the gospel rather than simply spend and save for your own comfort and personal security. And this truth that everyone needs to hear gives us the courage to carry out the mission of Jesus as God opens doors for us and take risks to impact our community and our world for Christ today. Let me put it this way. When living out the gospel is the most important thing in your life, you'll have all the courage you need to do whatever God calls you to do. When living out the gospel is the most important thing in your life, you'll have all the courage you need to do whatever God calls you to do, even when you're afraid to do it. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, God's Spirit can take this very same truth and turn your life around. When you put your faith in Jesus' name, God forgives your sins, and He gives you new meaning and purpose in life. And I know that because He's done it in my life, and I've seen Him do it in hundreds and hundreds of people's lives, and He'll do it for you as well if you'll trust Him for it. All right, look back at the text now. I want you to see this. I want you to see how Peter easily transitions from talking about healing, physical healing, to spiritual salvation. How Peter, in verse 10, Peter is talking, he's still talking about how Jesus has healed lame Frank. But then in verse 12, he begins to talk about how we all need to be healed spiritually. So hear me, Peter is not the least bit interested in starting a healing ministry here. Of course, God cares deeply about this poor broken man, but there's more in play when it comes to physical healing than simply physical healing. Physical healings are signs. Opening blind eyes is a picture of God opening the eyes of a heart that's been blind to His truth. Opening deaf ears is a picture of God opening our spiritual ears to hear the good news of the gospel. Healing a lame man is a picture of God's salvation, putting a whole life back together, a whole broken life back together. The rulers call it a sign in verse 16, and Luke calls it a sign of healing in verse 22. A sign points to something greater. Physical healing points to spiritual healing, and that's why Peter doesn't go around and start looking for other people that he might heal. He runs as fast as he can to Solomon's portico, and he starts preaching the gospel. And the truth that he teaches right here in verse 12, that there is salvation in no other name. That comes directly from Jesus himself. He's simply reformatting John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Peter is saying this, the same exact thing right here. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Now, let me quickly flesh out the boldness of the claim, because it's the boldness of the message that gives boldness to the mission. To be sure, Acts 4:12 is a bold claim because it is an exclusive claim, meaning it means just what it says. There is salvation in no other name except for the name of Jesus, meaning all religions are not equally valid ways to know God. Now, I hear you. That sounds narrow and arrogant, and lots of people today are put off when Christians say things like that. I mean, as long as we have kind of a Mount Rushmore of religion, like Buddha and Muhammad and Moses and Teddy Roosevelt and Krishna and Jesus, it's okay if he's one among the greats. But to say, as Peter says in chapter 3, verse 14, that he's the holy and righteous one, that means you're claiming that Jesus is completely set apart from everybody else. He's in a league of his own, in a category all by himself. He has no equal, and today, that's not okay. Because people today want to believe that all religions are equally valid ways to know God. But according to the Bible, they're not. They're not. According to the Bible, this exclusive claim right here in verse 12 is the very thing Jesus claimed for himself, that he's the only way to know God. It's the very thing that the apostles preached, that there's no other name to be saved except through Christ. And that truth claim is at the heart of Christianity. It's at the heart of Christian mission, and it's at the heart of personal life change. And if you compromise this great gospel truth, you have no gospel at all. Now, let me explain this. Every religion teaches that we all have some problem and that needs some sort of solution. Okay, right? Every religion teaches that we all have some sort of problem that needs some sort of solution. And different religions differ on what the problem is and what the solution is. And all of them, except Christianity, agree on one thing. All religions teach that the solution to our problem comes from following the teaching of that particular religion. This is so important. All other religions teach that the solution to our problems come from following the teaching of whatever religion we're talking about. So in that sense, all religions are making an exclusive claim because they all believe their way is the right way. And so in Buddhism, the problem is defined as misery and unhappiness stemming from a heart full of unfulfilled desires. And so you save yourself by following the teaching of Buddha, by learning to quench the fire of desire. You enter into nirvana, which means to put out the fire. And so you can live with inner peace and calm if you learn how to do that by following the teachings of Buddhism. In Hinduism, the problem is your ego. You save yourself by following the teachings of Hinduism, and so you can learn to live in unity with the divine. And there are all kinds of rules and rituals, and of course, since none of us ever gets it right, according to Hinduism, when you die, you take the problem with you into the next life. So you get reincarnated into something or someone else, like a slug or a cow or a goat or another person. And so you get another chance next time around to get it right, but most people don't, so it's an endless cycle. In Islam, you save yourself by living in strict adherence to the teachings of the Quran. In Judaism, you save yourself by following the teaching of Moses and the prophets, hoping that in the end, your good outweighs your bad, and you'll be raised from the dead in the resurrection of the righteous at the end of the age. In modern New Age spiritualities, you save yourself by living in harmony with a greater cosmic consciousness and believing that you have the divine spark inside you, so salvation comes from within. Now, does any of that sound the same to you? I mean, no, they all teach different things, different problems, different solutions. And none of them would say, oh, you can believe anything you want. No, they're all making exclusive claims. None of them says, oh, just get there any way that you can. they're all exclusive. And even if there is a religion that says always lead to God, that's an exclusive claim, because it means that if you think there's only one way, you're not getting in. But if you believe all ways lead to God, then see how that's exclusive too. Now, here's what makes the exclusive claim of Christianity very different from the exclusive claims of other religions. All the other religions come to you and say, here's what you need to do to save yourself. All other religions come to you and say, here's what you need to save yourself. So you follow this teaching, you obey these rules, you keep these rituals, you practice these principles. In other words, here's what you can do to save you. Different problems, different solutions, different teachings. Underneath it all, it's all about what you do, because it's up to you to save yourself by trying hard to be a better, more spiritual person by following someone's set of rules. Now, don't miss this. When Christianity makes the exclusive claim that there is salvation in no other name except Jesus, it's exclusive because it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has done for you. You see, Christianity comes to you and says you can never save yourself by doing enough good things. And the good news is you don't have to. You don't have to. Christianity is not about you saving you by trying hard to follow the teachings of Jesus. It's not about that. Christianity is about Jesus. It is about who he is and what he did for you when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's not about trying. It's about trusting. And I hope it's clear from what Peter says here. Christianity is not about Peter. And that means it's not about Mary, and it's not about the saints, and it's not about doing good works, and it's not about going to Mass, and it's not about going to church, and it's not about being sprinkled, and it's not about being dunked, and it's not about keeping the law. It's not about denying yourself and living in poverty. It's not about your devotion. It's not about you saving you. It's about Jesus saving you. Let me put it this way. The unique, exclusive claim of Christianity rests on what Jesus had done for you, not on the good things you do for God. The unique, exclusive claim of Christianity is that it rests on what Jesus has done for you, not on the good things that you do for God. No other religious teacher says that. Buddha doesn't say, believe in me and I'll save you. Muhammad doesn't say, believe in me and I'll forgive your sins. No one makes that claim. This is exclusive to Christianity, because the Bible says you can never be good enough to earn God's forgiveness. You can never work off the bad things you've done in this life or the next life. But the good news is you don't have to. And there's one more thing I want you to see here about the exclusive claim of Christianity. The unique exclusive claim of Christianity is the most inclusive exclusivity of all the religions. Say, what? It's like, this is really good. I mean, you gotta get in your mind here. The unique exclusive claim of Christianity is that it's the most inclusive exclusivity of all the world's religion, meaning the good news is everyone can come through Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, black, brown, yellow, white, red, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what social class you come from. No caste system in Christianity. Early Christianity was scandalous because it brought together under one roof men and women and slaves and free and rich and poor and cultured and uncultured, and they were all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. There was no religious or social group like it where anybody and everybody could come together as one people and worship God. Christianity's exclusivity is the most inclusive exclusivity of all the religions. And look at this. This is absolutely amazing. Peter is inviting the very people who he says killed Jesus to come to Jesus to be forgiven. Three times in the sermon, he lovingly nails them. He says, you're the ones who rejected Jesus, the holy and righteous one. He says, you killed the author of life. You crucified him. And yet, even to these people, Jesus stretches out his hand and he says, come to me and I'll forgive you for what you did to me. All other religions teach that only good, rule-following people can know God or experience God. But the gospel of grace is offered to good and bad. Because good people are rescued for thinking that they can be good enough, And bad people are assured that nothing they've ever done can stand in the way of God's forgiveness if they'll receive it. I didn't finish Louis Zamperini's story. I told you he came back from World War II, a decorated, celebrated war hero. And Louis Zamperini, by his sheer stubborn self-will and dogged determination, courageously survived 47 days at sea and 2 years in a Japanese concentration camp. And all through that time, his will remained unbroken. But the truth is, when he came back a broken man, very broken man. He had what we now call PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. He could not get free from the horrible nightmares and the flashbacks of the terrible things that he suffered at the hands of the bird. He woke up one night, he was choking his wife, almost choked her to death, thinking that she was the bird. He was angry and he was bitter, and all he could think about was going back to Japan and killing the man that continued to torment his soul. He drank excessively. He would explode in fits of rage. His life was in a tailspin. He was headed for divorce. This man, who was the very definition of courage during the war, could not muster the courage to defeat the enemy inside his own soul. But that's when God stepped in. In 1949, a young evangelist named Billy Graham came to Los Angeles for his first ever crusade. Lewis's wife persuaded him to go to that tent revival in an attempt to save her marriage and to save her husband. And it was there that Lewis heard the gospel of grace. And that night, Lewis asked God to forgive him of his sins, and he placed his faith in Christ. And I want you to hear him tell that part, or tell his story in his own words. This is 9 years later at a 1958 San Francisco Billy Graham crusade when Lewis told about the night that Jesus came into his life.
Lewis, we're delighted to have you with us tonight.
Thank you, Billy. It was after the war and with about $10,000 in back pay from 2.5 years in prison camp and also collecting my life insurance for being dead, I became extremely selfish, cynical, and greedy until the wind was finally let out of my sails. I lost everything that I possessed outside of my wife and little girl. And it was then that my wife was able to persuade me into going down to that meeting at Washington and Hill Street in Los Angeles, where I heard the gospel from Billy Graham's lips. And there, as I sat in the meeting, I heard Billy Graham when he stated that God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, could forgive me for my sins, and that if I put my trust in him, I could have eternal life. And so I went forward in that meeting, asked God to forgive me for not having kept many promises I made on the raft. I acknowledged to God that I was a sinner. I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me, and of course he did. Since then, I have had an unquenchable joy of working with these wayward boys and also preaching to them the same gospel that I heard 9 years ago. Thank you very much.
That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of the gospel right there. The gospel gave Louis Zamperini the courage to turn from his sin and to trust Jesus as his only hope for salvation. The gospel gave him the courage to forgive his enemies. That very night, when he received forgiveness, he turned around and forgave his enemies. And it was, by his own testimony, it was immediate that he was freed from his alcoholism. And it was immediate that his PTSD went away. That's how God worked in his life. And then the same gospel message that gave him the courage to gave him the courage to become a part of Jesus' mission as Louis Zamperini devoted the rest of his life to working with wayward, delinquent boys like he had been when he was young. That's what the gospel can do. That's the power of the bold claim of the gospel. Listen, when Jesus died on that cross, he took your sin, your judgment, your hell on his body. His body was broken for you. His body, he's the hero. And when he rose from the dead, he proved beyond all doubt that he and he alone can give you a new life lived in personal relationship with God. It's like this. Let's say that this whiteboard, let's say that this contains all of your failures, all of your faults, and all of your sins. I mean, of course, it would take a much bigger whiteboard than this, you know, for to fill mine up, because about as big as the stage. But let's just say that this contained all of your sins and faults and failures and flaws. When God looks at you, this is what he sees. Peter says, repent and turn to Jesus, and God will wipe the slate clean. It's just that plain. When you quit trying to save yourself and you trust Jesus to save you, you become pure and white and spotless and blameless, because God sees you just the way that he sees his son. That's the gospel. That's the power of the gospel. That's why this claim is so meaningful. That's why this claim is so bold. And you can receive Christ right here, right now, where you're seated. All you have to do, if you want your slate wiped clean, you just have to tell God that's what you want. So I invite everyone to bow your head for prayer. Would you bow your head? And if you want God to wipe your slate clean, to forgive you of your sins and give you a new life, I want to invite you to pray this prayer silently after me. Heavenly Father, I know I've sinned. I know I could never be good enough to deserve the life you prepared for me. But I also want you to know that right here, right now, I'm trusting Jesus. I'm trusting Jesus to forgive me of my sin and wipe my slate clean. I want you to know that I do believe that Jesus is my way, my truth, my life. I want you to know, I believe Jesus is my only hope and my salvation. In his name I pray. This is a holy moment. Nobody looking around, but if you prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, I'm going to invite you, if you would just put your hand up and make eye contact with me and put your hand right back down. If you prayed to receive Christ, yes, I see that. Yep, thank you. If you prayed to receive Christ the first time this morning, just put your hand up and put it right back down. I want to make eye contact with you. Anyone, you prayed to receive Christ and he's wiped your slate clean. Just put your hand up, put it right back down. All right, everybody look up. If you did pray to receive Christ this morning, I'm going to ask you to do one more thing, and that is just take this, tear off on the bottom of your note-taking outline, and fill this out, and put it at the information desk at the back. There's a place where it says, I want more information about becoming a Christian. Just check that. And also, check the box that says you want to get baptized, because baptism is the way you go public with your faith. And about a month ago, we had a baptism service here, and we had 78 people profess their faith in Christ before a congregation just like this. And by the way, if you were here that morning, and God kind of nudged you and said, you know, you need to do what they're doing, and you know it's a time for you to go public with your faith, then just you can just fill that out and check the baptism, and we'll contact you, and we'll let you know. We have a plan to have a baptismal service, another baptism, I think the first week of February. So just fill that out if you would like to be baptized at that time. Would you bow with me for prayer? God, I thank you that this gospel of grace is bold. And I pray that we would all be growing in our relationship with you so that the gospel is the most important thing about us. so that people recognize that we've been with Jesus, because they see a calmness and a confidence and a courage under pressure. They see consistency. They see that we care. Like Peter cared about this crowd, the very ones that rejected Jesus. We nailed him to the cross. And so help us to be like Lewis, who, when he received forgiveness, he turned around and cared for the very people, extended forgiveness to the very people who tormented him. Give us that Christ-like forgiveness so that we might live and put Jesus on display in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our community, and around this world as you give us opportunity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.